We have come in our studies in the Gospel of John to the 13th chapter and the paragraph that begins with verse 18. John 13, 18. The washing of the disciples' feet has been completed. And the Lord has made some remarks to his disciples apropos of the example that he just set for them of servanthood. And he goes on in verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus had warned that there was a traitor among the 12 at several points before this, though those remarks clearly had fallen on deaf ears, as so many of the Lord's remarks had made to his disciples. The text which the Lord cites here is Psalm 41, verse 9, a lament of David upon his betrayal by his friends. David's life, as we know, and as we have noticed in our evening studies in Samuel of late, was in many ways an enacted prophecy of the life and ministry of the Messiah to come. And in this point, betrayal by friends, obviously so as well. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Even as one who was to be betrayed, the Lord is not a hapless victim. The betrayal served the purpose for which the Lord Jesus had come into the world. It was one more way in which he was revealed to be the heir of David's throne, the Messiah. And what is more, he had to suffer the full measure of sorrow for our sins, and betrayal by friends is part of that full measure. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now, whoever accepts the Lord has accepted the Father in heaven who sent him. We have already heard time and time again in the Gospel of John. This is an important theme in the Lord's teaching. Now the Lord extends the same rule to his disciples. Whoever accepts them accepts him, accepts the Father who sent him. An important point to make in prospect of one of them turning on him and betraying him and deserting him. He's binding himself to the remaining 11 by this means, by telling them how significant their ministry for him is going to be. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. As before, the disciples were confused by the things the Lord was saying. He was speaking obliquely, and they were not catching his point, but they could see how troubled he was. They could see in his face how disturbed he was, and now he comes out and says what he means in plain words. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Now here, by the way, is the first reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it's not to be the last. This same disciple is mentioned in the same way at the cross in 1926, at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning in 20 verse 2, and at the Sea of Galilee when the risen Lord appeared to seven of his disciples, if you remember in the last chapter of the book in 21:20. And as the context runs in that last chapter, it's obvious, it's very clear, that the closing verses of the gospel indicate that this is the disciple who wrote the gospel. So this is clearly John, and this way of speaking about himself is his self-deprecating signature on his gospel. The attention is given to Christ. The narrator is only a voice, a witness. We're never even told his name. Leaning back against Jesus, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Now, most meals were taken sitting by the Jews of this day. Only the feasts were taken in the reclining posture. But this, of course, was the Passover feast. The Lord's prediction that one of them was going to betray him had, of course, been a stunning disclosure and had discomfited the disciples into silence. Peter recovered first, but only to motion to John, or perhaps to whisper to him, to ask the Lord a clarifying question. The Lord replied, apparently in a voice as soft as John's, because the later verses will make clear that the rest of the disciples did not know what was meant by the Lord's speaking out loud to Judas in verse 27, or by Judas's leaving the room. So clearly what follows now is sotto voce. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I will give, or one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. John was reclining on the Lord's immediate right, for only in that position could he lay his head back on the, against the Lord's shoulder. The fact that the Lord could so easily hand Judas the moistened bread may indicate that Judas was on his immediate left, which happened to be, in the culture of that time, the place of honor, the immediate left of the host. Interestingly, that Peter motioned to John as he did, asking him to ask the Lord the question, certainly indicates that he was somewhere at some remove from the Lord, certainly not on his immediate left, as he could have then asked the question himself and would have had more difficulty catching John's attention and motioning to him. Peter was not in the place of honor, but Judas may well have been. Satan had already prompted Judas to betray the Lord, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 13. Now he takes complete possession of Judas's willing heart. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told Judas. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. That's a little historical detail. It was customary to give alms to the poor on Passover night. In fact, the doors of the temple were left open through the night, and the beggars would congregate there, and people would go to the temple to distribute their alms. Apparently, John, who seems to have known that Judas was the traitor from what the Lord had disclosed to him, kept the information to himself, taking his cue from the Lord, who obviously did not make further remarks to indicate the significance of Judas's departure. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. A historical reminiscence, of course, but a theological statement as well. Through the gospel to this point, we've had the contrast drawn between light and darkness, between night and day. And clearly it was the hour when darkness was about to reign, as we read in Luke chapter 22:53. The conflict between light and darkness, a theme to this point in the gospel, now comes to its historical expression. Our Heavenly Father, now help us, O God, to enter into this scene that is sketched for us in some significant detail. Clearly, O God, there is that in this interplay between the Lord and Judas and the other disciples that is very significant for us to ponder, to consider, to learn from. So, O God, reveal your word to us, its meaning, and then, O God, give us a true, a living, a persevering faith in embracing it now and forever, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What a remarkable group of men met in Westminster Abbey, beginning in the summer of 1643, to draw up a confession of faith and catechisms for the Reformed Church of Great Britain, England, Scotland, and Ireland. Richard Baxter, the celebrated Puritan pastor and author, gave it as his opinion that so great a company of godly men and learned theologians had not been gathered in one place since the earliest days of the Christian Church. Indeed, in his own words, the Christian world since the days of the apostles had never a synod of more excellent divines. He may well have been correct, For among the men who formed the Westminster Assembly were many of the brightest stars in the galaxy of Puritan theology and spirituality, men who were almost to the man eminent, both for their intellectual weight and for their personal goodness and devotion to Christ. Men such as Thomas Goodwin and Jeremiah Burroughs and Stephen Marshall. And then from Scotland came five more, among whom were giants who walked in the land in those days, Alexander Henderson, George Gillespie, and Samuel Rutherford. There was another name among the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, and not a name not so well known to you. He was not a minister, but an elder, a nobleman, in fact, Lord John Maitland, who was later to be known to British history as the Earl of Lauderdale. As a young man, Lauderdale had come to be recognized in Scotland as one of the most able and zealous defenders of the Protestant Reformation, and so it was entirely natural that he should be sent to London to represent the Scottish Church at the Great Assembly. What is more, later, in the years after the Assembly, during the beginnings of the persecution of the Scottish Reformed Church by the English government, he even went to prison for his convictions. During his time in jail, he wrote letters full of the courage of faith and cheerful acceptance of the will of God. He spent his time in prison mastering more completely the Old Testament in Hebrew. But when Charles II was restored as the King of England and Scotland and immediately set about undoing the Scottish Reformation, Lauderdale, to the shock and the dismay of his friends, suddenly switched sides. He became one of the king's most influential advisors, and his personal habits sunk quickly into degeneracy. Drunkenness, profane humor, and perhaps worst of all, sarcastic and mean-spirited ridicule of the Covenanter ministers with whom shortly before he had been allied and alongside whom he had suffered. Former friends and colleagues from near and far, such as Richard Baxter from England, wrote to him in anguish, warning him against his apostasy, pleading with him to return to his former faithfulness to Christ and Christ's cause in the land, but all to no avail. His power grew as he curried the favor of King Charles until he was virtually the ruler of Scotland, and at last he became himself the persecutor of the Covenanters, sending troops to hunt them down, sending them to the gallows. It was the same Lauderdale, former member of the Westminster Assembly, former prisoner for Christ, who bought the Bass Rock, a bleak and cheerless small little island in the Firth of Forth, northeast of Edinburgh, and turned it into the infamous prison where, during the days of persecution, the flower of Scottish Presbyterianism, some of the finest men of God of that age or any age, suffered and died. As one historian concludes, and thus John Maitland, once the hope of the Presbyterians, mounted higher and higher in magnificence and sank lower and lower in manhood and grace. Another historian more succinctly describes Lauderdale as the Judas of the covenant. How did that happen? That such a warm, devoted, serious follower of Jesus Christ, who had even been willing to suffer for him, should then become and remain his enemy. How could such a complete reversal take place in the heart and the soul of a man? I do not know. I cannot put myself in the mind of such a man, but I know this: Lauderdale was not the first, nor would he be the last, who promised well at the wicket gate and ran safely past many snares, at last to sell all, body, soul, and Savior, in Vanity Fair. Just as nations have their traitors, whose names live on in infamy, Benedict Arnold, Vidkun Quisling, so does the kingdom of God. And the archetype of all such traitors is Judas Iscariot, perhaps the most dishonored name in the history of mankind. There have been many since, and we have all thought of them as Judases. I think, for example, in the 20th century of James Barr, the very prominent, influential British biblical scholar, once a gospel enthusiast as a university student, a committed member of his intervarsity fellowship chapter, but later a determined opponent to supernatural Christianity and the author of a book that bitterly criticizes evangelical Christianity. Where does such a betrayal come from? Who can say? Certainly, who can say in the case of Judas? Dorothy Sayers, in her famous play about Jesus, The Man Born to be King, proposed an explanation. She began by asking herself about Judas. What did the man imagine he was doing? He is an absolute riddle. He can't have been awful from the start, or Christ would never have called him. The Judas Sayers finally portrayed in her play was an impatient man who wanted revolution overnight, a man aware of injustice and corruption, but who couldn't wait for changed hearts to lead to changed circumstances. Well, perhaps there was something of that. We cannot know. We know he was a greedy man and a worldly man because as the treasurer of the 12, he embezzled money. He complained about valuable perfume being wasted on the anointing of the Lord's body. Perhaps it was as simple a thing as that Jesus wanted more money and betraying the Lord was the simplest way to get it. Many people have betrayed others for that reason. Or perhaps Judas was a coward. Perhaps he could see where all of this was heading and he wanted to save his own skin. Peter would later that very same night lie about his association with the Lord Jesus Christ precisely to save his skin. Perhaps Jesus sold the Lord out for the same reason. Dangers that we anticipate or perceive can make cowards of us all, and extraordinary things can be done in the name and for the sake of cowardice. We don't know what argument Satan used that prevailed so with Judas, but we know that at some point he turned and became not the Lord's follower, but the Lord's enemy. Now, ordinarily in sermons on Judas, and sermons I myself have preached before on Judas, the main point to be made is that his example is a warning to us all. It is quite possible to mistake salvation and a relationship with Jesus Christ. No doubt Judas did himself for some long time. Surely verse 22 ought to send a shiver down the spine of any serious-minded Christian. After 3 long years with Jesus, still nobody suspected Judas of being untrue. No one immediately thought of the Iscariot when Jesus announced that there was a traitor in their midst. "Lord, is it I?" they all asked, we read in the other Gospels. No one can see into the heart. Judas did not appear to be a traitor. He appeared to be a disciple like the other 11. He seemed to believe and he seemed to follow the Lord like the others. And no doubt for a long time he thought of himself in no other way. He preached the news of Christ to others. He even healed the sick and cast out demons in the Lord's name, as did the other 11, we read several times in the Gospels. Indeed, we perhaps see what sort of man Judas may have appeared to be during the time of the ministry, the days when he was walking along with the 12, alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, perhaps I say, something of what he may have been during those days, or appeared to be, in that terrible remorse that seized him after his betrayal. A conscience that could punish a man so severely as to drive him to suicide might very well have been quite impressive during the days when Jesus walked and talked, or Judas walked and talked and prayed and preached and even worked miracles as a member of the 12. Right up to the time the disciples saw his back disappearing through the door of that upper room, no one suspected that he was unfaithful or untrue. And of course, he was a man who had every advantage. Let no one think that the right preaching or the right ministry or the right example will surely keep someone faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one heard better preaching than Judas did. The sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard them all. He saw the Lord's miracles firsthand. He was an eyewitness of the Lord's matchless life. He felt that supernatural power in his own hand as he was healing the sick,
casting out demons. And so in the history of Judas and his betrayal, we ourselves are put on notice. It's not enough to have a history as a Christian, a past reputation as a follower of Christ. We have to have a present and a future as well. We must continue in faith and hope and love if we are to be Christians at all. Surely we're being taught by Judas's example to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, taking nothing for granted, never resting on past laurels, never thinking ourselves Christians simply because others do. Don't you think that Peter had his old one-time friend Judas in mind when he told us in his first letter to strive to make our calling and election sure? Be this my one great business here, with holy trembling, holy fear, to make my calling sure. Thine utmost counsel to fulfill, and suffer all thy righteous will, and to the end endure. Puritans of the 17th century had a name for those who seemed to begin well but didn't finish. They called them temporaries. And Thomas Goodwin wrote that Judas Iscariot was the most eminent temporary that ever was. And every time we read about Judas and his treachery, it behooves us to pray with feeling from our hearts, Lord, let that never be me, a temporary. Keep me from ever betraying you, deserting you, leaving you. Keep me from ever taking that first step that will lead to a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth, and that will finally take me so far away from you that I will do what Judas did. Lord, as long as I live, I will be your faithful follower. Say that to the Lord and say it from your heart. And then do what Paul did, who rather than take his salvation for granted, was there ever a man in the world who had reason to take his salvation for granted? It was the Apostle Paul, saw the Lord on the Damascus Road, was taken up into heaven and given a vision of that extraordinary place, had visions and communications from God throughout the course of his ministry. But rather than take his salvation for granted, he beat his body and made it his slave, lest, he said, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified for the prize. That is not what Judas did. He stole from the money bag. He didn't bring his sinful desires to heel for the sake of his own salvation. He did not work out his salvation in fear and trembling. And you see that emphasized here. Judas had allowed his heart to harden against the grace of God. Judas was exposed here in this passage we read. In semi-public, here at the Passover feast, the Lord identified him explicitly as the traitor. Judas learned in that moment that Jesus knew all about his arrangement with the Jewish religious authorities. He had been found out. His secret had been uncovered. How had that happened except once again? As so many times before, the Lord had displayed supernatural knowledge given to him as the Messiah, the prophet of God. Surely it was obvious that Judas couldn't defeat this man. He couldn't even keep a secret from him. But now that he was exposed, what will Judas do? He could have done one of two things. He could have fallen at the Lord's feet. At that last minute, he could have fallen at the Lord's feet and pled with him for forgiveness. How foolish I have been. Forgive me, Lord. Or in defiance of all that was good and all that was reasonable, he could leave to execute his plan. And Judas, now a man whose mind has become dark and whose heart has become hard, leaves as quickly as he can to find the authorities. And a few hours later, he's going to point the Lord out to them in Gethsemane. I wonder, did they come to the upper room first and find that the party had already departed? The Lord gave him a way out, and he refused to take it. And only hours later, he would be dead by his own hand. We cannot know all the reasons why God permits such betrayal and such treason in his church, but one reason surely is this: to protect the faith and the salvation of his elect. by setting them to examining their faith to ensure that it is a living, working, loving, obeying reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sure that they are not contenting themselves with a spurious imitation that at the last will disqualify them for the prize. So there is warning here, surely. But there's more than just warning. There is also the kindness and the gentleness and the sympathy of the Lord Jesus that surely ought to draw all men and women, and certainly all of our hearts, to him anew and again today. He is to be betrayed by a close friend. He knows this. But still he's generous, kind, open-hearted to this traitor. Perhaps he seats him at his very left, the place of honor, precisely to show this man one last kindness, to make one final gesture of his love. Oh yes, his love for Judas. Like the rich young ruler, remember, who refused to believe in Jesus, we are told that the Lord loved him. Surely the Lord loved Judas as well that night. Perhaps that night the Lord was thinking of those 3 years together, how they had first met, Judas's early enthusiasm for him, the experiences that they had shared, Judas's loyalty through thick and thin during the 3 years of the ministry, how much he'd put up with and put up with for Christ's sake, how he had come back from the preaching tour so thrilled at the divine power that had been at his disposal, and had heard the Lord say, "Don't be thrilled at that, but be thrilled that your name is written in the book of life." Had said that to the 12, and had no doubt thought he was included in those to whom the Lord had made that remark. No doubt, like the rest of the 12, Judas had done some fine things and said some fine things, and the Lord, I'm sure, remembered every one of them. The fact that he was the group's treasurer surely meant that he had some stature among them, a measure of trust, of leadership. And then the very act by which he identified Judas as the traitor was itself an act that anyone else in that room, except perhaps John, who was in on the secret, would have taken as an honor that the Lord was paying to Judas, by which Judas was being singled out amongst the rest of the 12. A host at a feast would draw from the bowl a particularly tasty bit, or dip the bread into the bowl and pass it first to a friend as a mark of honor or friendship. This is the Lord's final gesture of love toward Judas. I am still here, still willing to receive you. And then, as one commentator put it, and that final act of love becomes with a terrible immediacy the decisive moment of justice and judgment. At this moment, we are witnessing the climax of that action of sifting, of separation, of judgment, which has been the central theme in John's account of the public ministry of Jesus. So the final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has neither understood it nor mastered it. In other words, there is as much love on Christ's part here in this narrative as there is treachery on Judas's part. And that is where the passage began, if you remember. The paragraph begins alerting us to this part of what is to follow. The Lord taking a page from David's psalm, a sad and bitter lament by a man betrayed by his friend, and then looking so troubled in spirit about all of this that the disciples realize at once that something is terribly wrong. We cannot understand what is happening here or enter into its meaning for us unless we understand how much it hurt the Lord to lose this man. To be betrayed, there must first be friendship and affection and brotherhood and loyalty. And there was here, and especially on the Lord's part, here was the beginning. By the end of this night, all will have left him. But here is the worst, because Jesus knew that this man, his friend, his disciple, 3 years, part of the inner circle of that brotherhood, would never come back, and would instead, as the scripture so terribly and solemnly says, go to his own place. So you remember the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, do you? As Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians 11, and as you hear it every time you come to Holy Communion, as you will this evening. How does it begin? For on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. On the night in which he was betrayed, of all the things that could be said about that night, of all the things that might have been remembered in the liturgy of the Lord's Supper from that night, on the night in which he washed his disciples' feet, on the night in which he gave the new commandment of love, on the night in which he spoke to them of his Holy Spirit to come, on the night in which he prayed for his disciples, on the night in which he celebrated the Passover and made of the feast a new sacrament for his people. But no, it's this. On the night in which he was betrayed. Why? Except that that betrayal was so cruel for him, and his suffering it so much a part of the ignominy and the loss and the sorrow that he bore for us and our salvation. Even in the midst of the cruelest disappointment, he did not fail to place the salvation of the world ahead of his own broken heart. Oh yes, by all means, look carefully at Judas and take warning. But for every look at Judas, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. You can surely count on the Prince of Life to receive you. If he stood ready to the very end to receive the one who betrayed him, who watched with purest sorrow, the purest sense of personal loss, as Judas walked out that door. Amen.